So let me know, will you? I mean, if you find I'm off base, I'm off on something, I want to hear about it. I want to know about it. And that'll tell me that you're studying. I'll be happy for you to prove me wrong. Just to know that you're in the Word of God and you're studying and you're doing some research yourself. All right. Gary, are we set? Let's go. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For our study this morning, I want us to look at Paul's words to the Corinthians dealing with sexual sin. Now, my intention was to continue our study in Matthew 5, which I am very anxious to do. I'm excited about these verses on the law and heaven and earth. But I felt very compelled this week to deal with the subject of fornication. I believe that these words that we find here to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe these words could be said to every church in America. Paul says, there is fornication among you. Now that statement may seem a little too strong, but I'm convinced that it is sadly true. This past week we're all reminded of this truth as one of our own left their family for the pleasures of sin. I know so many believers that are involved in sexual sin that it really grieves my heart. I mean, so many believers. I'm sure that you also know many believers that are involved in this sin. And so I want us to look at the Scriptures this morning, and I want us to see the importance that Scripture places on moral purity. I want you to see what the Bible teaches about this sin. You know, prior to the sexual revolution in America, the sexual purity of God's people drew a sharp line dividing them from the non-Christian world. We used to be different, but things have radically changed. High standards of morality, including sexual morality, used to be inseparable from the Christian faith. But this is no longer the case. It is increasingly difficult to discern where the world ends and where the church begins. Hugh Hefner, I'm sure most of you know who he is, has articulated the philosophy of this rampant pornographic lifestyle very early in his career as a pander of vice, which he has done all through the years. He wrote these words. He says, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychosis. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go. End quote. Now that is the philosophy of the sexual revolution. And there's several components to it. First of all, sex is simply an animal function. It is no different than eating, drinking, or sleeping. Secondly, it is a physical demand that must be satisfied or you'll wind up in a psychiatric institute somewhere. Isn't it interesting, ladies, that a man wrote that? They gotta have it or we're gonna end up nuts. Okay? Thirdly, there are some prudes who would want to do away with that. You've got to ignore them. Find a girl who feels the same way and just do it. Now, we live in that society today. It has reduced itself to bumper stickers that say things like, divers do it deeper. You know, and everything in the world has to have some kind of sexual innuendo tied to it. The underlying philosophy of our time is of absolute sexual freedom to express yourself in any way you want, any time you want, with anyone you want, under any circumstances you want. Our modern sexual openness is endlessly pawned off as healthy, emancipating, and long overdue. We are supposedly throwing off Victorianism and Puritanism. But let me ask you, is our preoccupation with sex really a sign of sexual health? Who talks most about how they're feeling? Sick people, don't they? Hear healthy people talking a lot about how they feel? No, sick people do. Who buys books on car repairs? People with broken cars, right? Who buys drain cleaner? Those who have clogged drains. Who thinks about, talks about, and buys the books about sex? People with sex problems. It's not healthy. is a sign of a problem. You know, the more we have sought fulfillment apart from God, the further into the sexual desert we have wandered. Augustine said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee." End quote. I believe that is absolutely right on. God made us for himself, and there is something missing in our lives until we fill it with him. We are all searching to meet our deepest need, which is to be loved by somebody. That is one of man's deepest needs. And it's real and legitimate need. And every behavior is an attempt to meet that need. But God intends for it to be met in himself as our Creator and Savior. Traced to its roots, sexual lust is not only a physical problem, it is a spiritual problem as well. You know, like that frog that boiled to death by degrees, many Christian homes have been gradually desensitized to sexual sin by the media and by entertainment. The result is predictable. Immorality is more rampant among believers than ever before. We are facing a moral epidemic of enormous and frightening proportions in the church. The church is riddled with immorality. Among young people and older people, among single and married, among the congregation and the leadership, no Christian is immune to sexual temptation. Now, what does the Bible say about fornication? You know, it's not something we hear talked about a lot. You know, fornication is probably not a word you're going to hear anywhere outside of church. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. As a whole, the New Testament uses porneia, most often translated fornication, in at least four ways. So this is what porneia is. This is what fornication is. It's voluntary sexual intercourse of an unmarried person with someone of the opposite sex. Secondly, it is a synonym for adultery, which is sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. Thirdly, it is used for harlotry and prostitution. And fourthly, it is used for various forms of sexual sin, such as homosexuality and bestiality. So you see, porneia is a broad term used to cover any form of sexual sin. On the way into the gym on Thursday, I heard on the radio the news announced that a man in England, who 33-year-old man, was arrested for having sex with a traffic cone. And I thought, I never missed that. Didn't see that one in the Bible. You know, God covers, you know, bestiality and homosexuality. He covers everything, but traffic cones? He was arrested for a lewd public. I'm thinking, you know, just how sick are people? How sick are people? I guess that would cover porneia. We'd have to throw that in to our definition of porneia. Alright? It is a broad term used to cover any form of sexual sin. Let's look at some of the biblical exhortations against sexual sin. This is so strongly spoken against, you just go through your Bible, you find it everywhere. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting saints." Listen, he says, as Christians, don't let this sin be named among you. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ." It's interesting, if you look through the list on sexual sins, fornication almost always comes first. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, put to death in your members, which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is adultery." And then in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For this is the will of God." Listen, people. So many people out there writing books, so many people reading books. What's God's will? I want to know what God's will is for my life. Let me tell you very plain, very simply. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Porneia, fornication. That's God's will. Very simple. God's will for your life is that you be holy. That's his will. He says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord is the avenger of such," which is interesting. The word avenger there is the Greek word ekdikos. It's one that carries out a legal sentence. This word is only used one other time. It's used in Romans 13:4, where it refers to the magistrate as the bearer of the sword of justice. That is, as the inflictor of capital punishment. This is a strong verse saying God is the avenger of those who deal in sexual sin. Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. We'll start with 6 and go backwards, I guess. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul lists fornicators first in the list of the unrighteous people who will not enter God's kingdom. Drop down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now Paul is pointing out the simple fact that the stomach finds its fulfillment, its satisfaction in taking in food. But the body finds its fulfillment not in sex, he says, but in the Lord. The body only finds its fulfillment, it only finds its satisfaction, it only finds its meaning when that body is being used to the glory of God. The body is an instrument that God can use for His glory. The body was made for the Lord and it belongs to Him. Now think with me, people, on this for a minute. Paul does not say that you should abstain from fornication in order to protect your body. He could have said that. We are living in the midst of an epidemic in the United States, an epidemic of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. They are among the most common infectious diseases in the United States today. More than 20 STDs have now been identified, and they affect more than 13 million women and men in this country each year. The actual comprehensive cost of STDs is estimated to be in excess of $5 million in this country. Hundreds of thousands of Americans die each year of STDs. Thousands more are crippled and morally and physically as a result. But Paul doesn't use that as a reason for moral purity. He also doesn't call them to abstain from immoral purity to avoid pregnancy. He could have done that. You know, in spite of the pill, in spite of legalized abortion, we have thousands of illegitimate births every year in our country. Paul also doesn't argue for purity in the marriage relationship to protect one's marriage. Although he could have done that, because it's a fact that premarital relationships are one of the greatest hazards to a happy marriage relationship. We might have expected for Paul to argue for sexual purity to protect our spiritual life, to protect your relationship with the Lord. Immorality fractures one's fellowship with God. But Paul doesn't use those, but he does give us three reasons for sexual morality in Christian living. He's reviewing because each of these three phrases is introduced by the phrase, "No, you're not," because he says, you know this, right? When he was in Corinth, he obviously taught these things to them, so he's just kind of reviewing with them what he taught them. Well, first he calls upon them to live moral purity based on their position in Christ. He's saying, do you know who you are, believers? Look at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Your body is a member of Christ. Now, as you look at me, you see my body, all right? You see I got two arms. I got five fingers on the end of each hand. If you can catch this majesty of this, you'll realize the very beautiful truth that your body is a member of His body. Just as my fingers are part of my body and my arms are part of my body, we are part of Christ's body. Now, of course, His body is a spiritual body. It's the church. But your body is to His body what my fingers or legs or arms are to my body. Your body is part of His body. It's a member of His body. That's what makes sexual sin so obnoxious. It is taking a member of His body away from Him and from its proper use. It is robbing Him of that member. And that is exactly what Paul says. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" The Greek word for take away is aiero, and it means to take away. What he's asking is, shall I take away from Christ one of His members, of His body? And that's exactly what a person does when he uses his body for an illegitimate purpose. He's robbing Christ of one of the members of his body and his right to use that body for the specific purposes he has ordained. More than that, it was using a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication. Now, the Greek word used here for harlot is porne, which is a form of the word pornea, which is fornication, sexual immorality. We certainly shouldn't take Christ's members and join them in sexual immorality. It is because of our position that as members of the body of Christ that Paul calls us to stay away from that sin. Well, then in verse 16 and 17, he calls them to morality because of the priority of the spiritual relationship. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now, Paul's point here is clear. When the two persons engage in a sex act, it is more than simply a physical union. He says they are being joined together in spirit. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, no one can say that he serves Christ in his spirit, but bodily he's free to do as he pleases, because the body and the spirit are intimately connected. If a person involves himself in sexual immorality, his act involves not merely his physical, but his spiritual being. Scripture shows that the verb to cleave here refers to more than a physical union. It involves a bonding relationship that has spiritual implications. In Deuteronomy 10:20, God commanded the Israelites to cleave to him. In verse 15, Paul noted that our bodies are members of Christ. Now in verse 17, he mentions that our spirit is also joined to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So sexual immorality involves both. It involves the body and the spirit, which are both intimately connected to Christ. You have been joined to the Lord in a spiritual union. And that is the relationship that every believer has with Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual relationship. It is oneness of spirit between the believer and the Lord. Now, Paul's argument is that the spirit union is damaged by the body's union with immorality. So what one does with his body, what he does in the body, are always to be governed by the higher union, that we are united spiritually to Christ. In verses 19 and 20, it contains a third reason for sexual purity, and this is because of the presence of God in our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body, if you are a believer, is the sanctuary of God. God has no temple on earth other than the human body. You know, no church auditorium should be called the sanctuary. We don't have that problem here because we meet in a gym. But I mean, many people are in the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. It's very important that we understand that. You say, "Well, isn't that just semantics?" It's not semantics at all. A building is not the sanctuary of God. Your body is God's sanctuary. It is very important that you understand that. It is the dwelling place of God. Listen, to commit sexual sin in the church auditorium, as disgusting as that would be no worse than committing it anywhere else. Because every act of fornication by a believer is committed in God's sanctuary, which is your body. He is in you, the Bible says. And because our body is his temple, it is his possession. That's what Paul emphasizes in the end of verse 19. He says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to pay our sin debt. He created us for himself, but sin separated us from him, and then he purchased us with his own blood. Hopefully you understand now, if you didn't before, that sexual sin is a very serious sin. It is a very damaging sin. The question we need to ask is, how do we avoid this? How do we as the Church of Jesus Christ pull out of this downward cycle that we're in and protect ourselves? Well, I want to give you 2 points this morning of how to protect yourself from sexual sin. First of all, you need to guard your heart. You need to guard your heart. The problem of sexual perversion is within. The fundamental problem is my mind. It's not my body. Consequently, radical steps need to be taken to purify my mind. Sexual sin always begins in the mind, though it doesn't always end there. Sexual sin never comes out of the blue. It is the predictable result of a long, natural process in which a mind susceptible to sin is granted unguarded exposure to immoral input. Listen, believers, we are what we think. And when you start thinking wrong, you start acting wrong. That is why there's so much importance to us on teaching the Bible. Because we need to learn to think correctly. Only then will you act correctly. Today's thoughts are the stuff of which tomorrow's character is made. Temptation may come suddenly, but sin does not. And the best way to guard against tomorrow's sexual temptation is to cultivate a pure mind today, a mind saturated with God's input rather than the world's input. The battle is in the mind. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, we could translate this, guard your heart above everything else you do because it will determine the kind of life you live. That is what is so scary today, because we are being bombarded on every front with immorality. Guard your heart. If we're going to avoid sexual sin, we need to guard our hearts. If the battle for sexual purity is in the mind, then we better start guarding our minds, because we live in a world whose media is consumed with sexual sin. All media touch the mind. They stir it, they move it, they mold it, in every way affect it. Even when the process is unconscious. Moreover, cognition is basic to behavior. We act out of what we first think. Hence, whatever affects the mind will ultimately, though not always directly or immediately, affect behavior. We need to guard our thinking and protect our minds. Are you seeing things that are causing you to sin? Then stop looking at them. It's basically what the Bible says. Stop it. Are you engaged in activities that make sin more enticing? Then stop those activities. It should go without saying that a Christian man or woman should have nothing to do with pornography. You know, I read some statistics lately that said that over 50% of pastors and church members were involved in pornography. You wonder why there's so much sexual sin in the church? Let me give you a definition of pornography. We're going to get into this when we get to Matthew chapter 5 a little deeper. But pornography may be defined as any visual, written, or recorded stimulus designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. Now, if that definition of pornography is true, then the TV is a major source of pornography. Because it is often a visual stimuli designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. I have not seen the commercial, but it has been the talk of the gym that I work out in. All the guys, even the girls at the gym, are talking about it. I guess the commercial was displayed during this American Idol series. It's a commercial for Bally's, which is a gym. They said some girl comes out dancing with a sheet on or something, and everyone said it's the most seductive commercial I've ever seen. For Bally's. Okay, what is the point? What are they saying? You know, they use sex to sell everything, folks. Everything. Because sex sells. In Michigan, four cities studied junior high and high school girls and found that the girls watched an average of 2.5 to 3 hours of soap operas per day. The soap operas contained at least one episode of sexual intercourse per hour, almost always between unmarried people. The media have downgraded morality in this country to the point where kids think that if they do what they see, they're behaving in the normal way. It is sickening to see how many immoral programs are aimed at teenagers. Parents, if you've got teenagers, look at what they're watching. These teen programs are geared to sex. Listen to this. The average home's TV is on 7 hours every day. The average child between 2 to 5 years old spends one-third of his waking hours watching television. A teenager has spent 15,000 hours watching TV by the time they graduate, 3,000 more hours than they spend in school. If the typical young American lives to be 70, he will have spent 10 full years of 24-hour days in front of the television. 10 years of our life watching television. Clearly, it's impossible to spend that much time doing anything without being permanently affected by it. Living the Christian life in our society, folks, takes self-control. Proverbs gives us a vivid picture of the importance of that self-control. Proverbs 25:28, it says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." If you don't have any discipline, you're like a city subject to attack. See, in the ancient time, the wall of a city were its main defense. Without them, the city was prey to any enemy. And if you don't have any self-control, if you don't have enough self-control to shut off that television, enough self-control to watch what you see, then you're going to be like a city that's broken down without walls. It's a wall of defense against sexual desires. Self-control is probably best defined as the governing of one's desires. It's necessary because we're at war with our own selfish, sinful desires. Self-control of our minds means entertaining only those thoughts that are acceptable to God. And folks, listen, every believer has the ability to control his thought life. He just needs to begin to take some action in it. Believers, we need to guard our hearts and the hearts of your children. One of the best ways to do this is to put the Word of God in your heart. David in Psalm 119 said this, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. That's another problem in the church today. Nobody memorizes the Word of God. No one's meditating on the Word of God. It's not in our heart, therefore we have no resistance to sin. David said, "The word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Listen, we need to memorize, we need to meditate, we need to teach our young people what the Bible says about sexual sin. It's not a pretty picture. Read the Proverbs where it talks about sexual sin. It talks about darts being pierced through the liver. Proverbs 6:26 says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a piece of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." Let me ask this question, and these are verses I memorized a long time ago because it's very good at preventing sexual thoughts that shouldn't be there. It says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Answer that question. Can a man take... Now, we don't have a lot of fires today. We're not in that kind of society where it's so important. But every time I build a fire, almost every time I build a fire in my fireplace, I think of this verse. Because I sit there and I see the coals glowing. And I think of just reaching in and grabbing that fire and just snuggling it to myself. I think, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Absolutely not. It says, "Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" Then it says this, "So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent." He's giving us a picture of the destruction of sexual sin. Proverbs 6:32 says this, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own life." We throw our lives away for satisfaction we think we're going to get. Believers, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard them against the immorality of the society in which we live. Because I'll tell you, they're cranking up the heat. Television's getting worse and worse and worse. The media, magazines, television, everything is geared towards sexuality. Let me give you another important ingredient to sexual purity. Not only do we need to guard our minds, we need accountability. We need accountability. Accountability boils down to this. I need people to check up on me, to ask me how I'm doing spiritually, to tell me when they see weaknesses and seeds of sin in my life. Nothing is more healthy to the body of Christ than a strong accountability to each other. You know, that's almost gone today in Christianity. Because we're afraid we're going to offend one another. I mean, if you would read the letters written aforetime by men of God to each other, you would be aghast because they were so stern with each other. They were so straightforward because they didn't have sensitivity training back then. You know, they weren't afraid of offending. They were just dealing with truth. They can't deal with truth today. People can't handle the truth. All right? They want everyone to feel good. And we've got to say them in a nice way so we don't upset them. You know, we don't have accountability. When's the last time you walked up to somebody and asked them questions about their spiritual life? I'll tell you, any man that's got a computer ought to have somebody asking them, "What are you doing on that computer? What are you looking at?" Or better yet, saying, "Can I sit down to your computer and check your files?" to see where you've been looking. You know, when you go somewhere, there's a permanent record on your hard drive, and if someone knows how to get to it, they can tell you exactly where you've been. Isn't that fascinating? A record of a, you know, men think they're sitting at home on the computer looking at pornography, and no one ever knows. There's no magazines laying around the house. There's a permanent record on your hard drive of where you've been. And we need that accountability. Because if you knew someone's going to ask you, the next time you have to look, you say, oh, boy, I don't want to look at that because someone's going to ask me and I don't want to have to tell them. Paul addresses this issue of accountability in 1 Corinthians 5. So back up to chapter 5. Folks, this chapter is not directed at the believers who are committing sexual sin. Are you hearing me? Because I think this morning, pretty much I'm speaking to the choir, all right? You say, well, we're not committing sexual sin. Good. Because this chapter 5 is not directed to those who are committing sexual sin. It is directed to the rest of the church who stood by and did nothing while other people committed sexual sin. That's what this chapter is doing. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even known among the Gentiles that a man would have his father's wife. There was fornication going on. It was well known. It was notorious. It was public. Everybody knew about it. Nobody wanted to do anything. There was no accountability. One of the Christians in that church was having an illicit sexual relationship with his stepmother. He said, that's disgusting. Folks, I know of a case where a man was having sexual relations with his stepdaughter. No, it wouldn't be his stepdaughter. It was his son's wife. Can you picture? This is in the church. I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians. Whether this woman was a believer or not, we don't know. The man was. The more shocking to Paul than the actual sin was the church's toleration of it. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this might be taken away from among you. See, they were tolerating the immorality in the church today because he says they were proud. Well, how does pride figure into tolerating immorality? I think they were probably proud about the fact that we are loving, we're forgiving. Look at this. We got this guy, he's committing all the sexual sin. We just love him. We just forgive him. They're accepting the sin. Folks, listen to me. And listen carefully. It is never loving to tolerate sin. If you walk by your neighbor's house, your friend's house, your relative's house, and it was on fire, but it's 2 o'clock in the morning, so you said, I don't want to wake them. They hate being woke up in the middle of the night. You know how stupid that sounds? Well, it's more stupid to think they can be involved in sexual sin and you not say anything. Because sexual sin is much more damaging. Because it damages the spirit. They were tolerating it. They were proud. They were puffed up. The Greek word Paul uses here for mourned is pentheo, which is a word that is used for the mourning of the dead. It is perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. This is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:4 when we talked about mourning in 5:4. We were to mourn over your sinfulness. And if you have ever lost a loved one, then you understand what this word means, that pain it means. Folks, listen, this is what Paul is saying. We are to be deeply grieved about sin among believers. Do you feel that way? I mean, last week when you heard about the situation, did it just break your heart? It should have. If it didn't, then there's something wrong. The Corinthians church reaction to fornication in their midst was a sin in itself. They were boasting what they should have been grieving. Listen, believers, listen very carefully. We are to hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Over and over, you're going to find Paul speaking about love and in the very next breath dealing with discipline. He says, don't be a hypocrite in your love. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. You can't, see, they don't go together, folks. If you love God, you got to hate what's evil. Now, we could question the Corinthians' love for God because they didn't seem to hate evil. In the same way, you could question your love for God if you don't hate evil and confront sin in the church. See, folks, God takes the purity of His church very seriously. He commands His children to take it seriously also. Christians are not to tolerate sin within the church any more than they are to tolerate it in their own lives. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "Walk in love as Christ has loved us." And then in verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Deal with the sexual sin, he's saying. There should have been mourning and exposing the man's sin, because sexual sin requires discipline. And the discipline called for, listen, the discipline he's calling for in this passage, as best I can understand, is, I'm inventing a word here, disfellowshipping. That's what he was calling him to do, disfellowship from that person. But disfellowship is not the first principle of church discipline. What is the first principle of church discipline? Anybody know what it is? What's the first thing you should do when someone's in sin? All right, personal confrontation, you. It does, you know, I've been looking for a long time and I can't find this, but I know it must be in there. It must be, when you see someone in sin, go talk to somebody else about it. Tell them so-and-so's in sin. Because that's what everybody does. It says go to that person alone. The idea is we cover sin, we protect it. We go to that person and we confront them. If they don't have a response, then what's the next step? Go get somebody else. Say, look, so-and-so's in sin. You come with, hopefully another person who has first-hand knowledge. Then you confront them as a group. What's the third step? Go to the church. Bring it to the church so the church can publicly address the sin. What's the fourth step? Put them out. Disfellowship them. Put them away from among you. Matthew 18 lays that out. If you have any questions, read through it. You put them away. Listen, we have to understand that love disciplines. Hebrews 12:6 says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens." The Lord disciplines His children because He loves them. And we'll discipline our brothers and sisters in Christ if we love them. Because this is what God says to do. And we're not smarter than Him. And so if we're going to obey Him, we do what He says. No matter if we can understand it, no matter if we can figure it out, no matter what. I remember as a very young Christian, we first moved to this area. We had some friends in this church that were our age. A nice couple. He was at sea. Guess what? She got involved with some guy at work and was cheating on him. I went to the house. Caught him right there. Bang on that stinking door. He came running out the back. And I wanted to be out back when he came running out. Because I wanted to kill him. Alright? The guy got home. They put the thing back together. You know, he forgave her. They got it back together. But later on, they started talking about divorce. You know? And so I went to the couple people in the church. I said, "This couple is trying to get a divorce. What do you think?" "Ah, they messed up. Their things are bad." Listen, the Bible says God hates divorce. And I said, "I don't think they should do it. I think it's wrong." "No, I don't." And I said, "Look, if they're filing for divorce, I'm gonna tell them I can't fellowship with them anymore. And I've had all the people in the church who were over me, who were spiritual leaders, told me I was wrong. And, you know, but the thing sticking in my face was the Bible. And I went back to him and I said, "Look, don't call me, don't talk to me, I have nothing to do with you if you continue in this divorce." And a week later, they turned around and said, "We're not going to do it." You know, maybe our friendship mattered to him. I don't know. I don't know what it was. But all I knew is I was under a mandate to operate under scriptural principles. Why is that so difficult today? Why is it so hard to just do what God says? Why can't we do that? We ask everybody else's opinion. Listen, you can read the Bible, you know what it says. Disfellowshipping a friend or relative seems harsh to people. But Paul gives a universal principle here that undergirds such discipline. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What does that mean? You understand that? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. You understand the principle of leaven? You put it in dough, why? It permeates through the whole thing, right? What's he saying? Just a little sin is going to spread. And the Bible teaches teens, it teaches that you don't hang around bad company because it corrupts you. You know, a person is influenced by the people they hang with. So you don't hang with people that are involved in sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says. You got to deal with that sin that's going to ruin the church. Now Paul clarifies how believers are to treat others involved in sin in verses 9 through 13. He makes it clear that there's no social intercourse between the Christians and the person who's living in sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. I wrote you an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You got that? Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Do not keep company with sexually immoral people. You say, boy, that's going to make my life lonely. It might. It's going to cut down who you hang with, I guarantee you. Paul had written to them in a previous letter, which we don't have, and he said, don't keep company with fornicators. Now, they misunderstood what he said, and they thought, man, I can't hang around any fornicators. And Paul clarifies it. Look at verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world. I'm not talking about unsaved people. He says, with the covetous or extortion or adulterers, then you have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about them. Listen, he is talking about Christians. It's fine to hang around with a non-Christian who's a fornicator. Why? Because they're not saved. They don't know any better. They can't do any better. He's talking about believers. Paul said that if a brother, a Christian, was living an immoral lifestyle, other believers should have no fellowship with him. And he expanded the meaning of verse 11 of chapter 5. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. You understand that? Another Christian. Who is sexually immoral or covetous or adulterer or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, even to eat with such a person. Why are we to eat with them? What's this deal with eating together? Eating together is in the Bible is a picture of fellowship.